someone said to me, came to me and said, boy, you must really thrive on controversy. I assure you that I really do not enjoy controversy. It is a very difficult subject, and it is a very emotional subject, and it is a very involved subject. There are few subjects that we could take up that would be more controversial in the light of the culture of which we're a part today. So it is with reluctance that I take it up. And yet, it was because I have done some work in this area and continue to do so, and I'm trying to stay on top of the literature as best I can. There are masses of literature, as you can imagine, on all sides of the issues. So I feel like I probably have as much of a platform to start from as most people at the seminary or here at the church. But it is because I'm convinced it is such a pertinent subject that I felt that I really ought to go ahead and try to do this. And we may find ourselves not entirely satisfied with what we're able to come up with because of the difficulty of the issues and how they're involved, and we may find it difficult to sort through some of these things. And let me warn you that we may discover some of that. And yet I do not think we can hide our heads in the sand on this particular issue. We are being confronted day in and day out with the implications of this issue of male and female relationships. And those of us who are inclined to take a stance biblically, who want to stand where the Bible stands, take that position which has traditionally been understood to be taught by the Bible, those of us who take that stand are increasingly going to be on the outside looking in. Now, I suspect that for those of us who are here who are traditionalists, if I may use that term, and we probably can and should use that term, meaning that we stand on a position that the Bible teaches, which we'll come to in a moment, I think it is going to be increasingly painful for us to take that stand. As I read the literature, I find again and again already, over the last decade, we are compared on a regular basis to the pro-slavery people prior to the Civil War. And just as those people who were in favor of slavery wanted to keep blacks down, keep them oppressed, and took their position on the basis of Scripture, oftentimes, to be sure, a misreading of Scripture, but they tried to stand on Scripture and were vocal in favor of slavery, so also we today stand in their stead. And here we are trying to hold women down, to oppress women, keep them in their place. It is going to become increasingly painful. In fact, I don't know how many of you travel, but if you get around very much and you get out to either one of the coasts, I guarantee you that it is much more difficult to take the stance that most of us would take out there than it is down here in Dallas. We live in a little backwater down here. It's quite comfortable down here in the Bible Belt, where there are an awful lot of Christians in the first place, and people tend to be conservative generally. You get out to one of the coasts and try to stand up and take a biblical position, and I mean, you can just... the response is vitriolic. Not long ago, I was at a secular convention talking to a professor from the university where I took my doctoral work, Purdue. We were standing there talking, and one of his current graduate students, a young lady, young woman, was standing there. She would not appreciate being called a lady, I'm sure. She's a young woman standing there. And holding both of them with their drinks in their hand at this cocktail party, and I was asking them if they were having difficulty finding good men. That's what I said to Rod, this professor. I said, Rod, you having difficulty finding good men? And the woman spoke up. She said, what do you mean good men? I said, well, using the term generically. And she really jumped on me for using that term generically. You know, that's the kind of thing that you would get day in and day out if you're living on one of the coasts. It's really painful for people out there who want to take the stand. They're going to be attacked. And it's just a matter of time until you and I down here, that tidal wave of secular humanism is coming. It's there already, and it's the water's rising around us, and we're not really, we just kind of get used to it. But there's going to come a time when it's going to be like this for us. And that particular manifestation of secular humanism that we find in radical feminism is going to be one of the front edges of that tidal wave. And we had better be ready to swim. Christians need to be grounded biblically in where they stand and why they stand there. And I am convinced that within the next decade, you and I, as New Testament Bible-believing Christians, are going to have to take a stand and say, here I stand, I can do no other, this is the position I must take, and it's going to start costing us something to take that. See, it doesn't cost us anything now. It didn't cost me a single thing yet to take this stand. But I would venture to say sometime within the next decade, two at the most, you and I, if we want to take that stand, are going to have to pay a price. Because the movement is all against us. Even within the church. And not simply the liberal church, but I'm talking about the evangelical church. You could not, if you wanted to write an article today in favor of the traditionalist understanding of the male-female roles in the home and in the church, if you wanted to write an article in favor of that, and try to get that published in Christianity Today, Eternity, you couldn't get it into those pages. They wouldn't take it. Now, if you wanted to take a shot at that point of view, if you wanted to take it, if you had something to contribute to the discussion from the other side, you could get in those pages. I wrote an article for BibSac, Bibliotheca Sacra, the seminary journal, on this very subject. Why traditionalists say no to evangelical feminism, to biblical feminism, those who call themselves conservatives, but who in fact want to take a feminist point of view. And I was attempting to spell out why we look at that and say, no, we just can't agree with that, trying to spell it from a biblical point of view. I sent that first to Christianity Today. Got it back. They were not interested. Sent it then to Eternity. I got it back. They were not interested. I published it in BibSac. And lo and behold, it has gotten more of a response than anything else I've ever written. Moody Monthly picked it up and reprinted it. The Christian Reader wants to reprint it. Got a write-up in the Evangelical Newsletter. I mean, it was not that the thing didn't have anything to say, it was poorly written or anything. It took a point of view that even these very conservative journals simply don't want to take today. You see, we are increasingly out of step. And that's going to become more and more and more. So all the more important is it then that you and I find ourselves grounded on these issues biblically so we know where we stand. All the way through, I'm going to be trying to help you grapple with some of the attacks on our position and help you think through why you stand where you stand and how you might respond to some of these other positions. What I want to do tonight is to look pretty much at the Old Testament. We're not going to look at the entire Old Testament, to be sure, in the time that we have. We want to look at some key passages, primarily in the early chapters of Genesis, and then make some just passing remarks about some of the rest of the Old Testament. We want to look at that key passage. Nick, I have been assuming here that you are what I have called traditionalists. And I have been using that term in contrast to the word feminist. Now let me define my terms. By feminist, I am talking about not simply someone who thinks that women have gotten short shrift, who have gotten the dirty end of the stick oftentimes throughout history and even in our own times. If that's the way you define a feminist, then I'm one. I agree with that. I think even in our own society, there are sexist, discriminatory practices and attitudes that give women the short end of the stick. And I think that you and I as Christians ought to take positions against that. I think we ought to be against that. We ought not be for that. I find it highly irritating, for example, that if I were to die, my wife would have a much more involuted and convoluted hassle with inheritance and all that baloney than I would if she were to die. Now, why should she have to go through that? That bugs me. That is discriminatory against her, and I think we ought to get rid of that kind of thing in our society. Where a woman is doing equal work, she ought to have equal pay. How could we as Christians not take a stance in favor of something like that? I mean, there are things in our society where women are not being fairly treated that is not only unconstitutional, I think it's unchristian. We ought to the extent that we're able to, let our voices be heard.
against that sort of thing. That is not what I'm talking about when I talk about a feminist. What I mean when I'm using the term feminist is someone who wants to eliminate all gender-based roles. You'll hear that term in these 6 weeks again and again. Gender-based roles. That is a role that we play based upon our gender. I'm a male, that means that there are certain things that God expects of me, and therefore society ought to expect of me. You're a woman, you are a female, there are certain things that because you are a female, that society has a right to expect of you because God expects them of you first. There are roles in God's fundamental design. A feminist, as I'm using that term, disavows that and says, no, other than the raw biology, I mean just the sheerest biological fact of life, there ought be no gender-based roles. And even as far as biology is concerned, many of the feminists are unhappy even with that. They don't even like the roles that are given to them surely on the basis of their biology. That's why feminists are very much in favor of all the technological advances that we can get to relieve them of that biological function of reproduction. All the test tube babies, the in vitro conception, all these sort of things. Anything they can do to rid themselves of the biological demands of their femaleness, many of the feminists are all for that. Now, we'll never get rid of all of it, to be sure, and they're willing to acknowledge just some of the raw biological facts. But beyond that, no, nothing. Beyond that, gender tells you nothing about what we ought to be or do in society. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about a feminist. And when I say a traditionalist, I'm talking about the other side of that. The traditionalist is one who, on the basis of the Bible, says, yes, there are roles assigned to male and female. And what's more, those roles are in some cases over and under relationships. You see, the Bible teaches a whole series of what it calls, the Greek term is the tagmata, the over and under relationship, parent-child. Child responds to the parent as unto the Lord. Why? Because the Lord has established this over and under relationship. Civil government, Romans 13, and the citizen is to submit to the authority of civil government. Why? Because that authority is established by God, says Paul, Romans 13. And we can go right down the line, the master and the slave, or in our culture it would be the employer and employee. That's an over and under relationship, and the employee has a responsibility to submit to the one in position of authority. Well, we can go right down the line, and of course what we find there when we keep going down that line is husband and wife being taught in the Bible as one of those over and under relationships where the wife is responsible to submit to the leadership of her husband. And of course, if we keep going down that line, we also find Paul teaching that in the church there is an over and under relationship, and that the women ought not usurp authority and be in positions of authority or teaching. So we'll come to that. But my point is this, that the traditionalist is one who says, oh yes, there are some gender-based roles. Gender does tell me something about who or what I should be in society because of God's fundamental design. And some of those gender-based roles are over and under. Now, that's what I'm talking about when I talk about a traditionalist. Now, how many of you would put yourself in that latter camp, the camp of the traditionalists? You believe there are gender-based roles in society. Okay, that's the bulk of you. I'm not going to ask for the other half because you already know where I stand, and that would be putting you on the spot. If you feel the other side of that, that's okay. We will love you anyway. Provided you can love us too and see that we're not here to oppress you. You are a traditionalist then. The vast majority of you raised your hand. You would take a biblical traditionalist point of view, saying yes, there are gender-based roles, and yes, then sometimes there are over and under roles based upon both primarily in the local church and in the home. What I want to do then is I want to say something to you, you traditionalists, you hierarchicalists, you believe in a hierarchy of authority. I want to argue with you a little bit. What I want to do is to see, I want to just say something to you and then ask you to take 5 or 10 minutes of our time here. I'll give you some passages you can look at, but I want you to argue back with me. I want you to answer me. I'm going to tell you something that a feminist would say to you, and then I want you to think about how you would reply as a Christian, as one who is committed to the Word of God, as the Word of God. How would you argue back, biblically and theologically? So what I'm going to do is play the devil's advocate. I'm going to take the position now of the feminist, and I'm going to harangue you a bit. And I want you then, in response, to turn to some passages of Scripture and see if you can find in those passages of Scripture how you would answer my attack. You are traditionalists. You believe in a hierarchy, these power structures of one being in authority and power over the other people. Don't you realize, you traditionalists, you hierarchicalists, that that's rooted in the fall? It goes back to Genesis chapter 3:16, for Pete's sake, where sin has entered in, and because of that sin, man and woman were not in hierarchy before that. The hierarchy is a product of the fall. And they're in the curse because Eve has sinned, and then Adam sins, and she has led Adam into that sin. The Lord curses Eve, along with the serpent and with Adam, and says to Eve, because you have done this, you're going to have pain in childbirth. And what's more, your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule, have dominion over you. That's where hierarchy has come from. It's come from man's sinfulness. Don't you realize that that's something we ought to try to get rid of, that hierarchy? That's not something to hold on to. That's not something God recommends. That's something to be gotten rid of. Because after all, it is rooted in man's sinfulness, this tendency of one to dominate over the other. Yes, it's a part of the curse, but like other parts of the curse, it's to be gotten rid of. You wouldn't argue, would you, traditionalist, you hierarchicalist, you would not argue that just because God has said a woman's going to have pain in childbirth, therefore that you shouldn't have anesthesia in childbirth, would you? That would be ridiculous. What are you doing? You're trying to get rid of the effects of that curse to the extent possible. You would not argue that because God says to the man that you're going to toil the sweat of your face in working the fields and providing for your food, that because the ground is cursed, you would not argue that a farmer ought not have an air-conditioned tractor, would you? Trying to offset the effects of the curse. It's sin that has caused that. We're not in bondage to that. We don't just have to give in to that. We're supposed to get rid of those things to the extent that we're able to. Circumvent them. Get rid of them. And that's certainly true when it comes to hierarchy. Don't you realize that particularly, say, in marriage, where you've got the intimacy of a husband and wife together, and here you've got them in power structures. You think it's the military or something? That's sinfulness. That comes out of man's tendency to want to dominate another person. That's not true for a Christian. There's neither male nor female in Christ. We're all one. We're all to be on the same plane, not one over the other. We're to submit mutually to one another. Submit yourself one to another, says Paul. This whole thing of over and under is part of the fall. It's rooted in that curse which says your husband will have dominion over you, and it's something we're to set aside and get rid of in Christ, in the new order that we find in Him. Now, how would you respond to that? Biblically and theologically, how do you respond to that? Let me give you some passages of Scripture. I want you to look at these passages of Scripture and take maybe 10 minutes. And if you want to pull your heads together with a neighbor there, if you want to do that and just have a bit of conversation, a little buzz group there, turn around and get three or four of you together, or if you want to do it by yourself, you do it however you want. But I want to take about 10 minutes and just have you look at some passages of Scripture. The first one is in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, let's look, at verses, 24 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, 24 through 28. And then, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25. Write that down. And then, Genesis chapter 3, let's look at the oracle, verses 14 through 16. Okay, if you will look at those passages, I might also, just to give you a little help, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Those are two other passages that you may want to pull in there. You're going to have to do this quickly, obviously. You're not going to be able to give a detailed study to these. You have to move through them and just see if anything occurs to you that you would use to argue back to that feminist who has harangued you and your hierarchical views. Okay? Let's just take about 10 minutes to do that. I'll give you a warning when we got about 2 minutes to go.
You may want to stop the tape at this point to look at these scriptures. Due to recording difficulties, the audience participation following the study of these scriptures is not included on this tape.
I don't really expect you to write a book as a result of this study, so if you can just get the basic line of argument, of response, that's what we're looking for. Okay, let's see what you've done. That's an awfully quick look at some pretty heavy passages. So again, I don't have great expectations of you, and don't feel bad if you haven't come up with very much. We'll see if we can sort it out here before we're through. But I'm curious as to just anybody. Do you have any responses? What do you see? How would you respond? Okay, now one of the things I may be able to do for you is to help you keep from putting your foot in your mouth if you were to get into any of these discussions or as you're trying to think this through. What you've just done, you've just left yourself wide open to something, because you're going to have somebody come back and say, don't you know what the Hebrew word there is, helper? And of course you don't. So you say, no, I don't know. What is it? And they'll say, it's Ezer. Look up Ezer and see all the many places that it is used. And again, the primary usage of that word is of God being my helper. The psalmist used it again and again. You know, God is my helper. God is my help. You're telling me that that's somehow some sort of a subordinate, inferior position? I mean, so you've just left yourself wide open to that whole response. That word in and of itself does not tell us that any kind of a hierarchy exists in Genesis chapter 2. The key thing is to move into some of those New Testament passages. Now, that we have to be careful when we do that, because you don't want to just take a passage of the Old Testament and quickly run away from it and ignore it. You need to be able to let these Old Testament passages stand on their own 2 feet. But you have a situation on these particular passages that you looked at in Genesis, that you have the Spirit of God inspiring Paul later to instruct us as to what was intended back here. So even though there are some things that are not entirely explicit in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the fact is we ask, what does Genesis 1, 2, and 3 mean? Well, the Spirit of God tells us what they mean. We have an inspired interpretation of these passages to help us understand the full import of their meaning by having Paul, many centuries later, come back and use these very passages. Now, if we go back, a number of you you're right on the right track. You bought from me an assumption that you should never have bought. When I said to you, don't you realize that hierarchy is rooted in Genesis 3:16, where it says the husband will rule over the wife? The fact of the matter, it is not rooted there at all. And you must never, in any discussions with feminists, and I'm not giving you ammunition for feminists. I realize that most of you will not ever engage necessarily in these kinds of discussions, but let's couch it that way for the sake of our presentation of it. In thinking about this, you would never want to root hierarchy, the over and under relationship of husband and wife, in Genesis 3:16, the fall. Because if that's where it's rooted, then they are dead right. We ought to try to overcome those effects. They are negative effects. We're not locked into that. God said that's the way it will be. He doesn't say that's the way it should be. And we do try to circumvent the effects of that curse, and rightly so. And if that's where it's rooted, then that hierarchy is evil. It's just one more negative effect of the fall that we ought to try to get rid of if we can. Try to get rid of the whole, any kind of over-under hierarchical relationship. See, you bought that assumption from me without questioning. What you should have said, wait a second, that's not where hierarchy comes from. Hierarchy doesn't come from Genesis 3, it comes from Genesis 2. Exactly. Genesis chapter 2. Now let's look at that. Let's look first of all at Genesis chapter 1. Yes, that whole passage in there. Exactly. Let's look at Genesis. Let's look at the first account of creation. In Genesis 1, you have the 7 days. God's creating the earth and the world and all that exists in the 7 days. And in verse 5, you have the first day. Verse 8, you have the end of the second day. Verse 9, or verse 13, the end of the third day. Verse 19, you have the end of the fourth day. Then over in verse 23, you have the end of the fifth day. In verse 24, we begin the activity of the sixth day. And this is the day in which God creates man. God brings forth the living creatures, the animals, on that sixth day. Makes the beasts of the field. Then, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." What's man supposed to do? Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, cattle, all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female created he them. And sure enough, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over all the creatures." Now that's the first cursory account of creation as we move through the first 6 days of creation. Man is created in the image of God. Unlike any other of the animals, no other creature is created in God's image. What does the Imago Dei, the image of God, mean? What does it consist? What is it in man that images God? Well, that's been a theological debate for centuries. And there are various aspects to it. Certainly the idea of intellect, sensibility, and will, the idea of having a mind, being able to exercise that mind, being able to use symbolized, the ability to abstract, the ability to use language. None of the other creatures have that. And in that, we are like God. We have sensibility. We feel things. There is some sense in which God feels things. We have a will. We can will things. God has, in some way, is able to will things. In other words, he is a person and we are persons. A dog isn't a person. A tree doesn't have personhood. Only people and God have personhood. Now, what is personhood? Well, again, it becomes very difficult to pin it down, but we are created in his image. We are personal beings even as he is a personal being. He's not an impersonal force in the universe, you know, like lightning or wind or something. He's a person. And we are people, and in that we reflect his existence. Well, that's Genesis chapter 1. Notice what it says about male and female being created. They're created simultaneously. It seems like in that statement it's just a very brief overall statement about the creation of man. He created man, and bang, man exists. Male and female created he then. It's just a very summary statement. Looking back, it happened. We have no details as to the process at all. But now we come to chapter 2. And, of course, chapter 2 begins with the seventh day in which the Lord rests. And then we have in verse 4 that interesting statement. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created and the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now, this is the beginning of the Toledot sections, which is simply a way of saying Moses is going back now and he says, okay, now I'm going to tell you whatever happened to this creation. We have creation, all 7 days, everything is there now. Now we're going to start talking about what happened to that creation. So he goes back. He drops back now into that process. And he zeroes in upon that sixth day and says, now, in effect, remember, this is what happened on that sixth day. And then he comes along and he's going to tell us what happened. And he's going to give us the detail of how man was created and then how the woman was created. We're looking down. It's narrowed down now. We're looking at this in much more detail. And God's expectations for man, and then man's sins, and then God's provision for sin. And in effect, now that the world exists, the writer Moses is going to start telling us, here's what happened to that world. The account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, verse 4, and the day that the Lord made heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. We want to be careful here because that refers to cultivated crops, evidently. There was no cultivated crops, no grain, that sort of thing, because some of the other plants did exist at this point. Because the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. There were no cultivated crops yet. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground instead of rain. Then the Lord formed man man, now we're talking about the male, God formed man, the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You see, that's a bit of information we didn't have in that first account, which was just to get us through the creation of everything. But now he goes back and he picks up, and here's saying, now this is how it happened. God reached down into the dust of the earth and used that earth and formed man from the crust of the earth. And then, of course, all of those materials, our body, that was our physical body, man's physical body that was created, which, as you know, has about 97 cents worth of minerals or something in it. I forget all the details of that, but it's mostly water. I mean, we're not worth very much when it comes right down to it at that level. Just took from the dust of the earth and created us, all of the our being. And then what he does is he breathes into man life and makes of him a living being. And man became a living being because God breathed into him life. That inanimate matter that had no life in it yet was given life by the Spirit of God. And when the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. Now, creates this perfect environment. And the location of this is not altogether clear, but it's planted. Verse 10, we have a fairly good description of where it was. The problem is that those rivers have all moved now. So we don't know quite where that was. We know it was in Mesopotamia someplace. Then we come down to verse 18. Well, let's back up. Verse 17. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Everything else was open to them, wide open. They had one thing restricted from them, and it was restricted for their own good, to protect them. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, the male existed by himself. Notice that as we have gone through that first chapter, on that first day, God saw the light and it was good. In verse 10, God saw that it was good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God saw that it was good. Verse 31, God saw it was very good. This thing that he had created, this cosmos, everything now. For the first time, verse 18 in chapter 2, then the Lord God said, it is not good. Something's wrong here. Something's missing. Not good that man is alone. That is a striking statement. I wish we could spend our whole time on it. Man, our time's getting away from us. I wish we could spend our whole evening on that. It is not good that man is alone. Think about this. Here man exists. He's in a state of innocence. There's no sin. He's in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. It's paradise. He has uninterrupted fellowship with God himself. Nothing there to hinder that fellowship with God at all. God says he's alone, and it's not good. That strike you as strange? He's got everything. Perfect. He's got God. What he doesn't have is another human being. He needs another human being. Man needs man. We sometimes think, oh, all I need is God. The Lord looks at that situation and says, no, that's not true. Even if you had complete, unhindered fellowship with me, that would not be enough. You still need other people. And that's the Lord's word. That's the Lord's statement. It's not good. He needs a helper who is suitable for him. So the Lord proceeds to demonstrate that, in fact, there nothing exists that is suitable for Adam. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, bird of the sky, and brought them. And the man gave names to them. Verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now this term, a helper suitable, is oftentimes, if you're using the AV there, the King James, it's a help meet, which means a helper who is suitable. That help meet is the old English word for suitable, has been translated into help meet and then helpmate, and we often talk then about wives being a helpmate. That's not a biblical term. In fact, I'm not even sure it's good English. What that term means is a helper suitable. If we want to say a wife being a helpmeet, we just ought to say a suitable helper or a helper, something like that. The term helpmeet or helpmate is a misunderstanding of the old English and brought over, and it's kind of a misuse of English. Nevertheless, no such creature existed for Adam. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man, and the man said, now we're talking. I've just seen all of these other animals. I've just given, you know, names to all of them. I've examined them all. None of them was what I needed. None of them correspond. None of them were right. Now I see something that's right. This indeed is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. Ish, Isha, man, woman. Suddenly Adam sees something now that corresponds to him, that is suitable helper for him. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now that's, again, one of those, that's kind of a, Moses draws the line and draws an application here to the people of Israel. That's why we do what we do in marriage, he says. For this cause, because this is the way God designed it. We could explore this. Have you ever thought about what it is that makes a couple married in the eyes of God? What is it that makes a man and woman married in the eyes of God? Is it because I, as an ordained minister of the gospel, say, I now pronounce you man and wife? That's a lie. When they walk out that church, in the eyes of the state, they are man and wife. In the eyes of those of us sitting there in the pew, or me standing there with my little book open, they're man and wife, but they are not man and wife in the eyes of God. They are certainly not man and wife simply because I say so. Who ever gave me the right to do that? When a minister stands before a couple and marries them, he is functioning as an agent of the state, not an agent of God. Now, to be sure, a couple who comes into this situation, into this context, and has their marriage ceremony in the church is saying something symbolically about what they want their home to be, about what they want their relationship to be, or at least supposedly that's what they're saying. Vast numbers of church weddings say no such thing whatsoever. But for Christians, that's what we're saying when we come to a minister of the gospel and we ask him to prepare to take the ceremony and so on. We are saying we want to acknowledge to a watching world that we are Christians and that we see our home as under Christ, and we want Christ's stamp of approval on what we're doing here. But by no means is the minister functioning there as some sort of an official delegate of the Lord. I mean, where would you find such a thing? The Bible never gives anybody that authority to do that. They didn't even have such a person in the weddings of the Lord's day. He went to the marriage feast of Cana. There was no preacher there that says you're now man and wife. That's not what it takes to be married in the eyes of God, to have a preacher say you're now man and wife. What does it take? If a couple just get together and live together for a while, are they man and wife? What does it take? Well, we have it embedded right here in this verse. It is amazing to me, again, by the way, how few people really understand that. How few preachers understand it. Pastors understand. You could ask that question to most pastors. What does it take in the eyes of God for a man and woman to be seen as husband and wife? And they could not give you a very well thought out answer, if they got any answer at all. Most of them would come back with very superficial answers. Well, they got to come, go through the ceremony, which is not what the Bible says at all. What it takes, and we don't have time to explore this, but let me suggest the three characteristics of what it takes. First, the young man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife. Second, they shall become one flesh. Leaving, cleaving, becoming one flesh. Three steps. The leaving, the separating from two family groups. There are two families going on here, and the man and the woman are parts of those family groups. But now they come and make a public commitment to one another in such a way that they are acknowledging to society, we are starting a third family group. From these two that have existed, we're leaving those now, and we're coming and joining ourselves together, and we're starting a third family group here, different from these two. The leaving and the cleaving, and then that commitment that they make publicly to one another, is consummated sexually. Again, there's all kinds of misunderstanding and weak thinking about this whole thing of the two becoming one flesh. And that one flesh relationship is often discussed as if somehow that captures all that marriage is. The two become one flesh, and it's this great spiritual union that exists, and that's what is being referred to as one flesh. That is not what that phrase means. Now, I believe that exists. The Lord says, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. A great spiritual union exists, but this phrase is not referring to that. This phrase is referring to sexual consummation. The leaving, the cleaving, the consummation through intercourse. That's what it takes for a man and woman to be married in the eyes of God. The Apostle Paul says, don't you know, when a man joins himself to a harlot, he becomes one flesh with her. He's not saying he's married to her. He's not saying this great spiritual union exists. He says they've had sexual intercourse with each other. So be careful of using that one flesh as if it refers to the all of marriage. It refers to the sexual union. But in any case, when those three characteristics are met, whatever culture, see, in our culture we do it one way, in another culture they do it another way, in the Lord's time they did it that way, and in Abraham's time they did it that way, but in all the cultures, those three characteristics are there. There is a public leaving, a public commitment to one another, and it is consummated sexually. That's what it takes to be married in the eyes of God. Well, okay. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Now, that thing naked there is not just incidental. It's not just a little descriptive phrase so that we can sort of conjure up in our minds what it was really like back there in the garden. That is highly significant. They were naked and they were not ashamed. They were completely vulnerable. They were completely exploitable. They were not ashamed. They didn't feel like they had to cover up. It was inconceivable to them, literally inconceivable, that anyone would take advantage of them. Because, you see, they had no guile themselves. They had no inclination or understanding whatsoever of the idea of taking advantage of another person. The idea of selfishness was foreign to them. They were in a state of innocence. And so the idea that someone could take advantage of them, or look at them in the wrong way, or lust after them, or they were completely unashamed. They were without guile, standing there like an innocent little baby running around in completely nakedness with not the least bit of shame. We look at a little baby doing that, little child, little 1.5, 2-year-old running around like that, just completely bare, and thinks not a thing about it. That's innocence that causes them not to be ashamed. That's the way they were. Now, that is very significant. Now, let's get into chapter 3. Those are the two accounts. That shows us what happened. But now, of course, we get into chapter 3 and we have the fall. Verse 6, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They have rebelled against God. They have broken the commandment. The one thing the Lord told them not to do, that's what they did. And the consequences are profound. I wish we had time to explore the nature, the essence of Eve's sin there. She wanted to be like God. She felt like God was holding back on her. She was in rebellion against God. She wanted to compete with God. That's what was going on there. That's at the heart of all sin. Your sin, my sin, Eve's sin, Satan's sin. We want to be like God. We want to be little gods ourselves. I want to rule my own existence. I don't want to be under His hand. I don't want to have to submit to Him. I hate submission in the natural man. I want to be in charge of myself. Don't you tell me what I have to be, what I have to do. I want to be free. That is the fundamental characteristic of the rebellious, mutinous human heart. And you see it right there in Eve. And Satan knew exactly what to go after. If you eat that, you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. And he doesn't want you to have that. That's why he said, don't eat that. And Eve sits there thinking, that's right, I'll be like him. That's what I want. I want to be autonomous. I don't want to be under his rule. I'm going to eat. She ate. Of course, Satan's lies became apparent, as his lies always do in the end. Notice the first result of their sin, their rebellion. The first result, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They covered up. Immediately they perceived their vulnerability, because suddenly in their own sinfulness now, because now they were filled with guile. Now they saw the difference between good and evil. They experienced evil thoughts. And they saw the exploitive feelings toward others and realized that those could come in return. And their first response is to cover up. They had had complete open fellowship and relationship, untainted by sin up to this point. Suddenly, a barrier comes between them, symbolically represented by putting on clothes, covering up, afraid of what the other one will do in regard to me. Why? Because I'm aware of my own selfishness toward that person, and I realize that can be returned. That's what sin does to human relationships. So the Lord comes into the garden, and interestingly, they hide in the bushes as if somehow they can hide from the Lord. You know, it's so silly. Although we do the same thing. We hide in our own bushes, thinking somehow the Lord doesn't know about, you know, something in my life, and I kind of hide from it, and kind of keep it off in the corner as well, as if the Lord doesn't see it. It's no more silly than them hiding in the bushes. Nevertheless, the Lord comes, confronts them. They said, we were ashamed, we were afraid, verse 10, because we were naked. And the Lord says, who told you were naked? How did you know that? We ate. Both of them blame it on somebody else. Eve blames it on the serpent. Adam blames it on his wife. But look at verse 16. To the woman now, to the serpent, he curses the serpent. And then verse 16, to the woman he said,
I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Before the fall, these two had perfect, open, unhindered fellowship with one another. There was no thought of taking advantage of one another. They were without guile. They were without selfishness. They were without sinfulness. But now, once sin comes in, the result will be a tendency to take advantage of one another. It is the product of sin. This word rule is a fairly ugly word. It's the idea of almost keeping the person under the thumb. That has gone on ever since. That is a part of the curse, that this relationship that they had had previously was now tainted by sin. But what we must understand, and this is crucial, this is where I'm going here, what we must understand is that the relationship that they had prior to the fall was still an over-under relationship. It was still in hierarchy. It simply was a hierarchy which was untainted by sin. And it was completely harmonious. There was no problem with it whatsoever. And now with sin, once sin enters in and taints that over-under relationship, now that's where we get the ugliness of it. It is not that the over-under relationship itself is evil or wrong or a product of sin. It is not. It was there before the fall. It is the sinful aspects of it, the tendency of the man to want to suppress his wife and rule over her and lord it over her. The tendency of the wife to want to rebel and resist his authority over her. That, those aspects of it, are what came in the fall. The hierarchy existed prior. Now, how do we know that? Well, that's where we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Timothy 2. Let's look at that very quickly because this is crucial. Here we have the inspired apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about the headship of the man. He's talking about this over-under relationship that exists between male and females. And he's talking about in the church and in the home. Talking about the woman having her head covered and why she ought to have her head covered. And he roots that back in the fundamental design of God for the human race, male and female. Look what he says, verse 3, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Look over at verse 8. "And man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake." Now, when Paul wants to talk about hierarchy, when he wants to talk about the headship of the man over the woman, where does he root that? He doesn't root it in Genesis chapter 3, the fall. He roots it in the basic design of the Lord in Genesis chapter 2, which is prior to the fall, a time when all was harmonious and good and right and according to God's design. You see, the weakness of what I said to you, the attack that I made earlier, what I did was to put one over on you. What you should not have let me get away with was rooting hierarchy in Genesis 3, the fall. Now, that's what the feminists will do again and again and again. They will take it back and root it back in the fall, Genesis chapter 3. That's wrong. When Paul wants to talk about headship of the man over the woman, he doesn't root it in the fall. He roots it in the basic design of God for the male-female relationship, Genesis chapter 2. "For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Look at 1 Timothy 2, where he does exactly the same thing. He's talking here again about this matter of submission to authority. Again, this is particularly talking about the local church. We're going to look at both of these passages in more depth, of course, in the weeks to come, but I just want to draw this one point here, where he talks about how women are to dress. First he talks about the men and their prayer, and then how women are to dress. Verse 11, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Now why, Paul? Here you're telling me that the women are to be under the authority of the men? That the women are not to be an authority over the men? That's wrong? Where do you get that, Paul? Look at verse 12, or verse 13. "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." He doesn't go to the fall. He doesn't go to the fact that part of the curse is that the husband will rule over the wife. He goes back to Genesis 2, prior to the fall, at a time when everything was exactly the way God wanted it to be, to God's fundamental design for the male-female relationship. Now, that's going to be crucial for all that we do. Our time is almost up. That's going to be crucial to keep that in mind throughout the rest of the time that we spend together. This is a very fundamental consideration, because the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, when they want to talk about the male-female relationship in the home or in the church, when they want to talk about it, they are always building off Genesis chapter 2, the account of God's design for the human race. They never root it back ever in the fall. They root it back in the design of what God wanted to be the case. Consequently, when these evangelical feminists, and I am quite willing to grant them the term evangelical, some quibble with that, Harold Denzel and others, but I'm not going to quibble with them if they want to use that term. I think they are evangelical. They hold to an authoritative Bible. They are certainly our brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow members of the body of Christ. No question about that. When they want to come to this discussion, and we will see this in the weeks to come, but I just want to cite it for you here now. When they want to come and to argue that male-female relationships are to be such that there are no gender-based roles, that the gender-based roles are to be done away, when they want to argue that, they've got to do two things. First, they have to nullify the Apostle Paul and Peter, particularly Paul and his argument. And secondly, they have to nullify Genesis 2. Now, in one way or another, they've got to do something to get rid of Paul and his argument here and the argument based upon Genesis chapter 2. One of the major ways that they do that is by simply saying Genesis chapter 2 is not history. There is a major group of these feminists who do not take Genesis chapter 2 as historical. They see it instead as myth. They take Genesis chapter 1 as to be the legitimate account. And that seems to picture some sort of a simultaneous creation. Male and female created he them. Genesis chapter 2 was designed to make quite a different point, they say. Yeah, but you say, wait, Paul took Genesis chapter 2 as historical. And Paul roots his arguments about headship back in Genesis chapter 2. And they say, yes, but that's wrong for one of three reasons. Let me cite them for you and we'll quit. They either come and treat Paul by saying, the church has thought for 2,000 years that that's what Paul meant by that, but really, it's been a misunderstanding. Paul never really meant that. What he really meant was, and then they proceed to reinterpret what Paul meant in some way. Now, there's a group of the feminists who do that with these teachings of Paul about gender-based roles. Or they say, yes, that's what Paul intended. Other feminists say, yeah, that is what Paul was trying to say there, but that was just for the first century. That was right and appropriate and good for that time, but it's not for us today. See, that's just, it's a cultural thing back then. And it was right for women to play that role vis-a-vis men and vice versa back then, but it's not for us today. And they have some fairly involved arguments that take it in that direction. Or thirdly, they say, yes, that is true. That is what Paul said, that women should be in submission to men in the home and the church. But unfortunately, Paul was simply wrong. It was his rabbinical patriarchal biases coming out. You see, the human instrument colored this. When he wrote this, it was his biases coming out. And we have to sieve all of that, all of Paul's biases out of this, and we have to somehow wind up with what's left. And when we do that, we see that, unfortunately, those biases don't fit with Galatians 3.28, this marvelous truth of Galatians 3.28. Consequently, Paul was not consistent with his own teaching, and he is to be dismissed at that point. One of those three ways will be used. But notice this. They dismiss Paul, and they dismiss Genesis chapter 2. Because you cannot take a feminist position and have both of those teach what the church has always thought that they taught. Now, next period, what I want to do, having covered this very basic material and rooted ourselves right back in God's design, our next step is to look at another major line of thinking, and that is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look at Christ and to see how he related to women and to see some of the very drastic things that he did and did not do vis-a-vis women. And we want to examine these questions. What can we conclude from the ministry of Christ and his relationship to women? And what must we not conclude from the ministry of Christ and his relationship to women? That's what we'll take up that next period. And then in the third period, we want to look quite a bit at depth at this Galatians 3.28. That's sort of the Magna Carta, the keystone of the entire feminist position. It is probably the single most important verse in the Bible on this discussion. Galatians 3.28. We want to look at that, see what it says, see what it doesn't say, and its implications. And then in the last two sessions, as I say, we're going to get right down to the nitty-gritty and talk about some very interesting, stimulating, and tough issues about what we do and don't do as men and women who are in submission to the Spirit of God and His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word and for the fact that we can come there and find direction and leading and guidance. We thank You that we are not cut adrift, but we have there the pattern for our lives. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You will use these times that we spend together to teach us. Help us to understand both this movement of our times, this feminist movement, to realize where these people are coming from, and help us, too, to grasp Your perspective as reflected in the Word of God. May we be faithful to that perspective in every way. Father, would You so work in our hearts that we find ourselves throughout these 5 weeks speaking the truth in love. We would not in any way want to have a contentious or combative spirit. We want to contend for Your truth. We want to stand staunchly upon Your word. But may we do so with a spirit of love and acceptance and the warmth of Christ. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.